Please open the scriptures to Luke chapter 12. There's a section that fits together well in chapter 12 from verses 13 to 34. I'll be reading that. I will not be teaching through the whole section. I will be teaching on verses 13 through 21. Let's read Luke chapter 12, starting at verse 13. One thing I would ask you to remember from the previous section we've read to help to connect it is the discussion of the Pharisees and their hypocrisy. And remember, back in chapter 11, there was a discussion about the outward traditions that were imposed in washing, the greed or robbery in the hearts of the Pharisees, the command of Christ to give alms, not just of the outward, but of the inward, and then the idea that the tithe should be given, but also the greater commandments to give of the soul, to give of the inward man to God, should not be forgotten. So remember that, and we're moving on to teaching now about material things from Christ. So, Luke chapter 12, starting at verse 13. Then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will put down my barns, I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?' So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Then he said to his disciples, 'Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Verse 13. Then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Why would this man think that Jesus would find it morally imperative to divide up the inheritance? Well, Deuteronomy 21, verse 17, in particular, but we'll actually look at verses 15 through 17 here. If a man has two wives, one loved and the other unloved, and they have borne him children, both the loved and the unloved, and if the firstborn son is of her who is unloved, then it shall be on the day he bequeaths his possessions to his sons that he must not bestow firstborn status on the son of the loved wife in preference to the son of the unloved, the true firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the unloved wife as the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. The law of God is comprehensive. It is sweeping in its scope. And it teaches us how every good deed is to be done, and what the difference is between good and bad. And here it is teaching us that whether this be by the sin of polygamy, or whether this be by just or unjust divorce, or whether this be by widowing, that the sons of the loved wife are not to displace the sons of the unloved wife. And so there is a way in which the law of God addresses the rights of children, that if they have not taken action that leads to a disinheriting, which by the way is addressed just a few verses below, then there is a duty to give, in accordance with the law, the double portion to the firstborn son and the single portion to the sons after. Now, we see actually a commendation that you might think, some people try to take this and they say, you see this patriarchal law of the Old Testament, it's opposed to women and it makes it so that women cannot inherit. Well, let me read to you a brief commendation of Job. At the very end of the book of Job, there is a commendation about his blessed estate and his righteousness. Job 42, verses 12 to 16. Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. It's a lot of animals. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first Jemima, the name of the second Keziah, the name of the third Karen Hapuk. In all the land were found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and grandchildren for 4 generations. So Job died old and full of days. Job was commended as this great man, that he not only left an inheritance for his children, for his sons, but specifically for his daughters. Now, there is something important here about this sonship. When we think about inheritance rights, there's a claim to right, and the reason is because the son was expected to provide. And why a double portion to the firstborn son? The double portion to the firstborn son is because those men were called to lay down their lives to provide for the women and to protect them. And so, this system of inheritance was about duty. That inheritance was about duty. That when you received, you had duties that were gained as well. And the firstborn son was expected to take on all of the duties of the father to provide for the women of the family. So his mother, if she's widowed, he must provide for her. The daughters, if they have not left the house. Any other children that are from the father's house that have not grown to the age of majority and ready to go out and do the work of their own and to start their own household, he is responsible for taking that on. The double portion is not just a statement of privilege, it's a statement of duty. And all possessions exist so that we have tools to perform duty. So go back to Luke. This man, we don't know his condition. Is he a second-born son who has a tyrannical brother that's not dividing up the spoil, the inheritance? Is this man a son from an unloved wife? Is he the true firstborn, and he is being betrayed by the will of his father, or perhaps just by the son who is now trying to withhold the inheritance? We don't know, but we see that there's a basis to make appeal to the law of God about the distribution of inheritance. Now, you may also recall that Moses set up these laws, and you may recall that Joshua actually executed some of the plan that was laid out. There's the dividing up of the land as they go in to conquer, and the setting up of the land to be inherited. And the passing on of the land, the whole system of this inheritance. And Joshua established and maintained that system of inheritance. Isn't Jesus a greater Moses? Isn't Jesus a greater Joshua? Isn't he a greater David? So what you expect to see is probably not what you get. Verse 14, "But he said to him, 'Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you?'" I see this verse used a lot by people to see, Jesus doesn't have anything to say about these subjects, or he doesn't want you to care about property or anything like that. And they go to this next part, the things we just read, and they say, so you should sell everything you have and you should give it all away. Don't hold on to any possessions. If you hold on to any possessions, it's because you're like this guy. And Jesus said, "I'm not your judge, and stop caring so much about the property. You're covetous." You ever heard that interpretation of this text? Who made Jesus judge? God made Jesus judge. This is not Jesus denying he's judge. If Jesus denies he's judge, let's go home. Psalm 72, verses 1 to 4. Please go there. "Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. The mountains will bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy and will break in pieces the oppressor." This is about Jesus. Anything that's true of David in some lesser way, if King David is the king, Jesus is greater. Jesus is judge. Who made him judge? God made him judge. Okay? How about Psalm 110? The most quoted psalm in the New Testament. This is David, just like 72, okay? So the king, if you don't believe that, let me prove it to you. Okay? So, David, the king, in 72, Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord. Take note of that. Like, Yahweh, the Lord, that's what the all caps means, right? Yahweh said to my Lord. So who's David's Lord? He's talking about the Messiah here, right? So the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Right? Here's his kingship, now his priesthood. The Lord is at your right hand. He's sitting at the seat of judgment. He's ascended. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. He's ascended. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He's going to execute kings. He's the King of kings. He judges kings. Everybody is under Jesus' judgment. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. That's a lot of judging. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside, therefore he shall lift up the head. You know, when he drank from the brook, when he drank from the brook Kidron before he went to be crucified in the Garden of Gethsemane, he went and he passed by the brook Kidron, he drank, went into the Garden of Gethsemane, died for our sins. So, back to Luke. Who made you judge? God made him judge. His questions are not statements. We have the tendency of reading his questions like statements. Questions are questions. He's trying to get this guy to admit, to think that he is the judge, which means he's Messiah, which means he's God. Just like when somebody said, you know, good teacher. And he said, oh, why do you call me good? Only God is good. Is he denying that he is God when he's saying only God is good? No, he's trying to get the guy to see the implications. So, verse 15. And he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. I don't know who's wrong here, the brother who's not there or the brother who asked, but the brother who's trying to get rights he doesn't have, that's the one who's exercising covetousness. And this warning is a legitimate warning. And notice it's a passing of judgment. Take heed and beware of covetousness. It's kind of like, hey, listen. Right? Take heed, pay attention. And then beware, pay attention. I like Jesus. I like the way he talks. So take heed, right? Pay attention. Beware, pay attention. Of covetousness. That's the danger being addressed, covetousness. And then he makes an argument. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. Jesus Christ argues from the more basic to the less basic. He is going to the root issue. First and foremost, there's not just a problem here of property dispute. There's a problem of covetousness. And what is covetousness? Covetousness is a disordering of the soul where we wrongly think that things are good that are actually bad. Covetousness is a disordering of the soul where we wrongly think some things are good when they're actually bad. And here are the particular things. Thinking that the possessions are the good in life. And secondly, thinking that if we could just take from someone else, then I would be happy. One's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. What does life consist of? Right? Isn't that the question? That kind of, you go, okay, well, if it's not that, what is it? Well, Jesus tells us in John chapter 17, verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Life is the knowledge of God. It's faith in Jesus Christ. And we obtain this from God. We don't obtain it of our own will or merit. That's the good, is the knowledge of God. The possessions, the abundance of possessions, is not the good. Okay? So then he gives a parable. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. Right? Land is kind of the epitome of property at this time. And it's plentiful, so it's property that yields a lot of other property. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? It's apparently been plentiful for a while. It keeps just piling up the money. So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. For God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Okay, so Jesus at first dodges the initial question of why he won't be judge or who made me judge. He doesn't say it. He answers something else. He addresses something more basic. And the more basic thing is, well, why do you care about this dispute in the first place? He's not saying you shouldn't care about the dispute, right? To draw that out would be an unnecessary inference. It's something that people impose in the text sometimes, but it's not stated. What is said is there are certain things that are more valuable than possessions, and we need to view possessions in light of these more valuable things. So the good here that this man in the parable is looking at, he's looking at, I have stuff, this stuff makes it so I can take my ease, and this ease is for the purpose of eating, drinking, and being merry. Right? Because I have money, I cannot work, and I can use my time that I'm not working in the leisure of enjoying my stuff. And that is a philosophy called hedonism. And that philosophy is manifested in American culture in a lot of ways with the idea of the ideal retirement. The Christian life is not about taking your ease to eat, drink, and be merry. God responds to that plan and says, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then, whose will those things be which you have provided? The context of the original, starting of this parable, is somebody asking about inheritance. And so the receiving of inheritance in order to enjoy the inheritance, to enjoy ease and eat, drink, and be merry, is an improper use of the inheritance. And if you don't set up a plan to make it so that your inheritance is well used when it passes on and becomes somebody else's inheritance, you're not only wasting your life, but you're preparing for others to be wastrels. Which is why we are told over and over again to make God the first priority and to teach our children. Because you might die. And when you die, who will get your stuff? All of this exercise of dominion that you have been trying so hard to do, the working and the keeping, the subduing, the being fruitful, the multiplying. If the multiplying isn't done with discipleship to your children, then when you pass on the stuff, they will use it for evil. Who will get your stuff? Evil people. And so the purpose of possessions is subordinate to people, but people are subordinate to God. The right ordering that eliminates covetousness is a placing first the kingdom of God and the righteousness of God, followed then by a recognition that people are to live for that purpose, and that property is a tool for dominion. Property is a tool for dominion, so that we can do more. And what are we supposed to do? We're not supposed to take our ease and eat, drink, and be merry. We spend our time glorifying God. By knowing God, using the leisure that we have to not do the necessaries to stay alive, to learn about God so that we can act in accordance with the knowledge of God and we can spread the knowledge of God. Property enables all of that. When you're worried about starving to death, you tend to not have a lot of time to read. You tend to not have a lot of time to keep the Sabbath. And the Sabbath makes it so that one day in seven is a day of leisure, no matter what your station in life. So you can spend one day in seven undisturbed by the work and trouble and recreations of this world and can pursue the good. And that's enabled by the fact that God gives you property enough to survive that day. You have enough to clothe yourself and to eat and drink one day in seven without dying. God provides. We'll have to pick up actually next time with the 1 Corinthians text, but what I want to do is summarize it. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9 through 1 Corinthians 6, verse 6. What is done there is there's a dispute in the church. Discipline is exercised. A person is removed for sexual immorality. Then, in that text, there is a concern about brother suing brother. Why is this happening? Why are you going before the judges of this world, the Gentiles, to seek judgment? If you first, you know, if you Corinthians, if you think you're so wise, isn't there anybody among you that's wise enough to judge your situation? Paul says, you know, in the next life, we're going to judge angels. Are you so incompetent now that you can't even judge each other? Right, so Paul sets that up. And he roots it in the authority of Christ in the church. And Christ is the judge of the church. He's the king. And the point is a process that first go to the church. Go through Matthew 18. Go to your brother. Rebuke him for his sin. If he won't listen to you, bring witnesses. And rebuke him. If he still won't listen to you with the witnesses, take him before the church. And if he won't listen to the church, then he's to be cast out. He's not a brother anymore until he repents. And then you can take him before the civil magistrate. But to take him to the civil magistrate before you go through church discipline is to ignore the authority of the church. And that's hard. It might make you lose out on your property because you take too long. And the statute of limitations makes it so you can't sue them anymore. And you know what Paul says to that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6? He says it's better to be cheated than to bring dishonor to the Lord Jesus Christ by rejecting him as judge. That is putting property in its place.